In the name of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen.
Amen.
So this series of sermons is called Counterfeit Gods. It comes from the title of a book by Tim Keller, the name of the series, Counterfeit Gods. Idols are not always wooden or stone effigies that people bow down to and offer obeisance to. It's much more subtle than that, isn't it? We can have idols that seem appropriate, that seem acceptable. The reality is, whatever usurps the place of God in our hearts becomes our idol, becomes our counterfeit God. Whatever takes the place that rightly belongs and only belongs to the God who made us and the Saviour who redeemed us, that becomes our substitute, our counterfeit God, our idol. Wade Robinson writes in his lovely hymn, "Whatever idol I have enthroned in my heart may be torn from my heart that I may worship only thee. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." So there are things that usurp, sometimes creep into our lives to usurp the place of God in our hearts. And so St. Paul writes in his letter to the Colossians, the first chapter, when he uses a phrase, that in all things Jesus should have the preeminence. It's true in our hearts and lives too. The word supremacy occurs in more modern translations. The King James Version has it as preeminence, that in all things he should have the preeminence. And St. Peter, writing in his epistle, said, "Set the Lord apart in your hearts. Sanctify the Lord in your hearts." And it's translated in some versions, "Enthrone the Lord in your hearts." The throne of our lives, over which Christ should rule, his gentle rule of love over life and self and possessions, only belongs, rightly belongs, always belongs to the God who made us and the Saviour who redeemed us. And so the subject matter this morning, you've already heard from Christoph, is love is not all you need. Love is not all you need. We had a lovely choir at All Saints, very much like the lovely choir at St. Mary's. It reminds me so often when I hear them sing of back home in the day when I was the rector of All Saints, Aston. And sometimes when we had a choir wedding, we had strange requests. On one occasion, a couple asked the choir if they would be willing to sing "All You Need Is Love" by the Beatles. And they said, "Oh, well, we'll give it a go." It seemed a bit incongruous, to be honest, because a fully robed choir, the great swelling tones of the church organ, and this Beatles number, "All You Need Is Love." But they did well, they did their best, and they did it for them. And you know the bit towards the end, when it repeats, "All you need is love, all you need is love, love is all you need, love is all you need." Then one of the Beatles, I don't know which one it was, said, "Everybody now, all together now." And one of the members of the male section, the bass section of the choir, did that bit as well. So they did their very best. It for me, it didn't completely work. I prefer them singing the Hallelujah chorus to "All You Need Is Love," to be honest. But to each his own. But the subject matter is, love is not all you need. Love is not all you need. What a strange thing to say, in a sense, because we know that God is love and God is all we need. And yet, it is true to say that sometimes a distorted understanding of romantic love leads to the dethronement of God and the enthronement of romantic love as the one complete and perfect answer to all the yearnings of our hearts, to all the longings of our lives. If only we can get this right and meet and have a relationship with the right person, all will be well and all will be wonderful. Well, that was the background to Jacob's story. Having left home under a cloud, under a massive cloud, he just robbed Esau of his blessing, of his birthright. You remember the incident when he'd gone in with the connivance of his mother to his father, and there, wearing skins from an animal, had deceived his blind father into thinking this hairy person was Esau after all, and therefore gave him the blessing that he intended to give to Esau. And then Esau came when it was all over, having brought the choice food that his father enjoyed, having come in from the field of hunting. And he says, well, you've already been. You've already received the blessing. And then it dawns upon them what has happened. Jacob has tricked them, and he has robbed his brother of the birthright and the blessing that was rightly his, or he felt was rightly his. And he is furious and breathing out slaughter. He looks to get his brother and to kill him. And Jacob saves himself by panic-stricken flight. And eventually, after a long journey, he comes to the home of his uncle Laban on his mother's side. He must have arrived feeling very unhappy, distressed, depressed, disillusioned, because everything had gone wrong. His brother was out to kill him. He was in fear of his life. His mother, whom he loved, who idolized him, and he, her, he could no longer see her. And his father, who'd never really cared deeply for him at all, all his attention was upon Esau. Esau was the apple of his eye. Jacob, the supplanter, the twister, he had no time for. And so he arrived with all this baggage and all this pain, all this distress that he was carrying, arrived at the house of Uncle Laban. And he sees Rachel, this utter vision of loveliness. Rachel, who is absolutely stunning. She is devastatingly beautiful. Instantly he feels this is the answer. All the mess of the past can be forgotten because Rachel, if I could only have Rachel, all will be well. Life will be wonderful. That will meet the deepest yearnings of my heart, the deepest longings of my soul will be satisfied if I can have Rachel. Laban soon realizes he's got a good worker working for him, because Jacob not only is good with the sheep, but he's good at managing the flocks. So he says, what will you want in order to stay here and manage my flocks? He said, give me Rachel to be my wife. That's all I want. Just give me Rachel. Oh, he said, well, 7 years. Actually, Jacob offers to work 7 years for Rachel. Work 7 years. And actually, Laban is a bit non-committal. He says, well, better that you should marry her than anyone else should. But it is an explicit promise that 7 years he will get Rachel. But he works the 7 years, and it seems, as we heard in the reading, just like only days. He's so obsessed with this yearning, this longing for Rachel. And in a sense, there has been a dethronement of God in his sovereign purposes. He is out of touch with the reality of God's grace and power and purposes for his life, because this one thing now dominates his thinking. If only he can have Rachel. And you know the story. How that when he gets to the end of the 7 years, he is deceived by his uncle Laban. He's had this longing all this time, and things go badly wrong. We used to do a lot of weddings at All Saints. 60 weddings a year. 60 weddings is a lot. And so there's a lot of preparation to do. And one of the things I used to do to kind of help to deal with all the preparation was, we had 2 evenings in which 30 couples would come to one and 30 couples would come to the other. And we'd spend the whole evening in preparation. There's lots of people that contributed to that evening. And I would speak to the couples at some point in the evening. And one of the things I would say to them was this. I would say, you realize that 1 in 3 marriages end in divorce in this country. 1 in 3 marriages end in the divorce court. Then I'd say, there are 30 couples here tonight. That means that 10 of you are not going to make it. 10 of you are going to fail. 10 of you will end in the divorce court. It will be painful. It will be unpleasant. It may be bitter. And it may be acrimonious. I wonder which 10. And pause for effect. They weren't expecting that. You know, they weren't. You come to a marriage preparation evening. You don't expect that, do you? And pause for effect and wait and look at them. And then there would be a reaction, which is exactly what I expected. They would turn to each other, these couples, and say something to each other. And they were saying something like, well, it's not going to be us. It won't be us. We are in this for the long haul. He doesn't realize how much in love we are. We're going to make it. We are totally committed to each other. And I like that because that was the cue for me to present to them some really important strategies for a successful and joyous and fulfilling marriage. With Jesus at the center of each individual life, and the center of their united lives as a couple. St. Peter talks about being heirs together of the grace of life, married couples sharing together, entrusted with this awesome gift, sharing together in the grace gift of life. And that's a wonderful concept. And the sad thing is that Jacob really didn't have that in his thinking. What he had in his thinking was this is going to be it. Nothing compares to this. And that has sort of usurped the place of God upon the throne of his heart. So imagine his disappointment when, after the wedding, all the nuptials, all the joys of the celebration, the ceremony, he marries who he thinks is Rachel, but heavily veiled. He's already rather inebriated because of the festivities. And when he wakes up in the morning, the Bible says, and behold, it was Leah. So he'd married the wrong sister. Behold, it was Leah. You've got to feel sorry for Leah, haven't you? You know, you really do. I mean, it just seems so sad. She'd lived all her life in the shadow of her sister. And in actual fact, though she had children from Jacob, she never had love from Jacob. And when each child arrived, she said, "This is it. Now my husband will love me. He will cleave to me now because I have borne him a man child, a boy." But it never happened. And then finally, when Judah came, the fourth and final boy for her, she changed her tune. She got back to true priorities and said, now I will praise the Lord my God. Now I will give thanks to God. And she focused her attention upon God. And actually, it was from Rachel that the Savior came, from her line, from Leah's line, I should say. From Leah's line that Jesus, she was his ancestral mother. But on that day, when he woke up and looked at Leah, the Bible says that Rachel was beautiful, but Leah was plain. She had a fault with her eyes. She may have been cross-eyed, don't know. But she was plain. She wasn't beautiful like her sister. And he is filled with a deep sense of disappointment, utter disappointed. And it does that, doesn't it? If we put something in the place of God upon the throne of our lives, it will lead to disillusionment, inevitably. It will bring what Keller calls cosmic disappointment, a real heart-shaking, trembling experience of disappointment. It's only God can occupy the throne. Our love must be supremely for him and everything else. When we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things will be added unto us. Our lives will be enriched incalculably, but only when we make God first in our lives, when he occupies the throne of our hearts and we give our allegiance, our obedience, and our joyous response of love to him as we serve him all our days, so that we are in tune with our redeemed destiny in Christ Jesus, so that we are a people who live out of the richness of our experience of God who occupies the throne. We reorientate our lives towards him. We shift the central basis of our lives from self to Christ. He and he alone must occupy the throne. I know I can't do justice to this subject. It's so big. And the thing that you think immediately when you're given a subject like all you need is love is, well, it's not all you need. That's the subject. But you think, well, actually, in a way it is, because God is love and he is all that we need. But the true priority is this, that he must be all that we need. He must be the one who occupies the throne. And then there will be enrichment to our lives in so many incalculable ways when we get our priorities right and we serve him with our whole heart and our whole being. So God help us in this season of Lent. And I feel I've only just kind of scratched the surface because there's so much to this subject. But God help us to place him at the center, that in all things he should have the preeminence. Enthrone the Lord in your hearts. The dearest idol I have known, whatever that idol be, Lord, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. Amen.